Would you turn tonight with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? We're all very familiar with this. It's posted over there on the, one of our little posters that we have on the wall, and it's titled The Christian Life. And some people might not understand that, but that's what it is. The Christian life is Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a lot said in there, but there's one time there's a lot of eyes in there, but those eyes have been crucified, because this speaks of our identification with Jesus Christ and the fact that he lives in us. And the Christian life is, you know, the reproduction of Christ in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what's going on, that there's a reproduction taking place because the Holy Spirit is working in us, revealing to us more about who Christ is and what our responsibility is to lay down our lives and to let him live. Though we live, yet it's not I that it's living anymore, because I'm not living according to my selfish ambitions, desires, and appetites, and so on and so forth, but rather I'm living to God's will. And by doing that, Christ is living in me. And that's what this is about. And we also have in John chapter 12, John chapter 12 and verse 24, where Jesus speaks, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, the corn of wheat there that he's speaking of is certainly using a everyday illustration about sowing of seed. And we all understand that when we sow a seed into the ground, what happens, what takes place, how this works. You put it in the ground, you cover it up, and you bury it, and it, something takes place there where that seed begins to decay, but it brings forth life. And sooner or later, it emerges out of the soil, comes up in a blade, and then fruit begins to manifest upon that stalk. Well, that corn of wheat is us, as he goes on to say in the next verse, he that loveth his life shall lose it. So if you love your life in this world and you want to give yourself over to your feelings and your emotions and your appetites to fulfill and gratify them at all costs, and go right ahead, but you lose your life when you do that because you're alienated from God. But if you hate your life in this world in the sense that you don't allow yourself to be given into the self-indulgence and all the gratifications, you'll keep it unto eternal life and you'll serve the Lord. That's the principle. So what we'll be looking at tonight is the crucified life, the meaning, the sacrifice, and the rewards. Because I know that I've taught this a lot. I know you've heard it a lot, and I know that you know it so well that you don't need to be taught it again, but I want you to hear it again. Because the more we hear that, the better off we're going to be. Because I think, again, like some things in the Christian life, that we go into the, what we would say, or some would title, the deeper life. Now, it's just really, it's the Christian life. You can call it deeper because it's not shallow. It's not surface Christianity. It's not something that is just a form, but something that's real, dynamic, bringing forth, you know, life in you that causes other people to see a difference in you, that causes them to acknowledge that God is in you and brings them to a relationship with God, hopefully. And so, when you talk about the cross, a lot of times people don't understand there's two aspects to the cross, basically, and that is what Jesus did at the cross, what he did for us. When we look at the Bible and we see that he went to the cross, that he died, that he shed his blood, that he gave his life. And when he gave his life, he paid for our sins, a penalty. The penalty for sin was death. Jesus took our place on the cross. God allowed him to be an offering or a sacrifice, where legally and judicially that he became an offering, that he stood in our stead. We deserve death. We deserve to be punished. We deserve not to live, but to be eternally alienated from God. But what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross was a complete deliverance. And a complete deliverance means he delivered us from all of the power of sin, its effects, its ability to still dominate us. He delivered us from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. All of that is very complete. And in different aspects in the Bible, you can see it over and over again, how it's expressed that we have been delivered. We've been delivered from the law. We're no longer subject to the law in the sense that it's a means for achieving righteousness. Now, a lot of people may understand that to some degree, that when Jesus went to the cross, he died, because that's just every church probably has a cross somewhere, hanging around. And different people have different thoughts about it, but everybody knows that Jesus went to that cross and he was laid up on it, and he died, he was crucified. And they believe that, at least in their creeds, that he was raised from the dead. And they understand that to some degree. But then there's another side of the cross, another aspect of the cross that some don't understand, and that is what the cross is intended to do in us. That there is a cross that has an effect upon our lives. While we're not put up on a cross as Jesus was and nailed to it and, you know, where we bleed to death and we die literally, but there is a cross that is there that we're to take up. We understand that because over and over again it's involved. If we fail to understand the work of the cross in us, then I think it will cause us to be shallow Christians, that we will not be able to live the Christian life on God's terms as he tells us to. So we'll not be able to appropriate what he has done for us. And understanding, if he has basically died for us, that we might have the promises, the health, prosperity, victory, that we might have power over sin, that we have all of these things. If he's done this, then there's a way of receiving that into your life that it can be worked out and applied in a practical way. It doesn't come necessarily that easy, but it's there for us to appropriate. So how often in the Bible are we told to take up a cross and deny ourselves? I mean, Jesus did emphasize that. Even here, the principle of dying and living is placed in John chapter 12. And he uses it as a corn of wheat falls in the ground and dies, and if it abides alone, it dies, but if it dies, it brings forth fruit. And he applies that to our life, the individual life, an individual. And certainly it's applying to him because he had to go to the cross as a corn of wheat. He had to die in order to bring forth the fruit as far as, you know, the church is concerned and the people who would believe in him. So he emphasized the cross. We know in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, when they have the account there, when he was informing his disciples of where he had to go, and Peter said, oh, no, don't, you can't go there and do that. And he rebuked Peter for that because he turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou dost not mind the things that be of God, but of men. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And here it comes, and take up his cross and follow me. I don't think that they understood the complete meaning of all of that at this particular point. Later, I think it became relevant to them after Jesus was put up on the cross and died. Then he goes on and says, for whosoever will save his life, similar to what John 12 says, shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that's so true, because people sell their soul out to this world to get what they want at any cost, in any way. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so there's the challenge right there that you see that he gives to his disciples, that a man cannot come unto me unless he first denies himself and takes up a cross. And then we have it and expressed in Luke, says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But you see, the word that's in there is daily. That it isn't a daily lifestyle of taking up a cross. Now, how is that to be applied to our lives? Do we just put a cross around our neck and walk around and everybody sees that cross and figures you're religious in some way, or you're a Christian, or you take a cross, you travel across the country as some do with a cross on your shoulder, bearing the burden of the cross, somehow or another trying to be really religious and getting a lot of attention? Or is this something that's a whole lot different than all of that? Because that's a display of, you know, people seeing things that gets attention to you, but is it what God has asked us to do? Is that the kind of cross we're supposed to do? Is we are to all be walking around the cross on our shoulder all the time? Can you imagine that? I mean, walking around with, what, 8-10 foot cross along, just hanging over your shoulder, that burden laying on you all the time. Everywhere you go, you got to carry it. I don't think so. That's what a lot of people want to do. But and then Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 and following, you know there that they were all making excuse and he challenged them there. In that context, you have to read the whole context, which means you go back and look at what the preceding verses are saying before what I'm saying. But for sake of time, we pick up in verse 26, if any man shall come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So here we have a cross mentioned and discipleship in the same context. And the fact that something has to be hated. You know, he talks about hating your life in this world. And then he speaks about hate of people who would be members of a family unit. Now, this hate is not, you know, a literal type of hate, but hating the alternative that maybe you would be given that, you know, when somebody would come along as a parent and say to you, you can't go to that church no more, you can't believe that no more, you can't speak in tongues no more, I don't want you to believe in divine healing, I don't want you, blah, blah, blah. You say, no, I can't do that because I'm loyal to Christ. It's not the church that is important. It's not the individual. It's Christ I'm loyal to. It so happens to be that that's where I'm learning. But Christ is the one I've given my life to. Now, I'm not going to just, you know, for the sake of having peace with you, give up what I believe. That's not what God's called me to do. That's what that would mean. But he goes on and says in next verse 27, whosoever does not take bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, we know it's mentioned several times here about this. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So forsaken is put into the same context too. And disciple, you cannot be my disciple. And this is something that's mentioned over and over again. And so, as I've said, Jesus emphasized the cross, that a man must take it up. But if we don't understand the depth of the meaning, the simplicity really of it, and how it's to be applied to our lives individually on a daily basis, it has no positive effect in our lives. I mean, it's meaningless. It's just a religious form, and it might be nice, and people look at it and admire it, but it's not something that really has a real life-changing effect upon us as individuals. Remember in Mark chapter 10 and the challenge to the rich young ruler. In verse 21, the statement is made, there is one thing you lack, young man, and that is the cross. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And so it's one thing that people, one thing that's lacking in the Christian faith, one of the biggest things that's lacking, is the cross. Again, not just something that's an emblem, something you wear around your neck, or some idea that you have about it that is false, because some people say, well, you know, my sickness is my cross. No, it doesn't say that in the Bible anywhere. There's something more to it than that. It's not your alcoholic husband or alcoholic wife. It is not your, you know, your marriage that's gone bad as your cross, or your children that's your cross. And you can mention all of the things and make a list from here to Washington, D.C. and further of all the little things you could call, well, this is my cross to bear. And you can sound so pious and so, you know, religious about all that, and yet it really doesn't have any changing effect upon your life and your relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, we read there this morning about, you know, that you're not worthy if you refuse to take up a cross. I mean, Jesus must come first in your life. And so you're not worthy of him unless you're willing to give all to him. So, to understand the meaning of the cross, because that's what we're talking about first of all, the meaning of the cross, the meaning, the sacrifice, and the reward, you have to understand something about the self life, the dying yourself. You have to understand something about the flesh, because they go together. Because what goes to that cross, he says, you have to deny yourself. And so there's something about that that is related to the cross and the reason for the cross. And so 1 Peter 2 verse 11 mentions something about the fleshly lusts that we are to that war against the soul. And we read this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says there that abstain from fleshly lusts that do what? They war against the soul. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. He says, what? War against the soul. So there's something that's warring against us that's keeping us from being all that God wants us to be, because he's working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. So he's dealing with us, dealing with our flesh, and something about our life that's displeasing to him. And so Galatians 5 speaks about the same thing in the context of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 is eye-opening if you pay attention to what it's saying. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now, I sometimes replace that when saying that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. I apply 1 Peter 2:11 to say the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary or in opposition the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. Well, you just simply, not that you cannot, you do not do the things that you would, that you're supposed to do. But of course, if you're led of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. The law is a means of trying to achieve righteousness. For the works of the flesh, which he begins to diminish, are manifested in these things that he mentions there, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and right on down the list. He doesn't list all of the works of the flesh, but he lists a bunch of them. This is the operation of the flesh, in contrast, verse 22, to the operation of the Spirit. So here we have a picture of something that is in opposition, something that is fighting, something that is at war in our own lives. Because the Holy Spirit is desiring us to live a certain way, but we want to live in opposite of what God is requiring us to live, and that's a conflict. And when there's a conflict, we begin to oppose it. We begin to maybe resist it. We have our arguments, our excuses, and justifications that we may apply in certain areas because we simply don't want to yield and surrender to the demand that God is placing on our lives. So in understanding the flesh, we have to understand this, that the flesh, for the millionth time. The flesh is representative of our appetites, our desires, our affections, our emotions, and our feelings. That's what the flesh is speaking of. You have to take it into context because often the flesh, people think of the body of flesh. And sometimes about it might speak of it that way, but the context often is speaking about something about the flesh that is ethically and morally the flesh. Here in this context, he's speaking about that in an ethical and moral sense. The flesh. It's not our physical body, but it's our appetites, our desires, our feelings, our emotions, and all of that aspect of us that is there that we would call a part of the self-life, the soul, and we have to deal with that. Because when a man is born again, his spirit is born again. Because before salvation, a man is unregenerate, he's dead to God, but when God quickens him or causes him to come to life, his spirit is reborn. He's born again. And when he's born again, that's something that happens spiritually, inwardly. But then there's still another part of him that is has to be dealt with, which we call, the soulish life, which would be depicted by the flesh, emotions, desires, and appetites. God gave us the appetites and desires. They're all God-given, but they all can be misused and abused. So we have to know the context of what God requires us to live in. So he sets a boundary line. This is what you can do and this is what you can't do. And revealing that to us, then we begin to understand that there are certain things that we can do and there are certain things we can't do. And being born again, that is really an awakening and an enlightenment to us. It causes us then to begin to change the way we live because we no longer do the things we once did. Because before we were saved, we indulged in the selfish lust of the flesh. We overindulged in our appetites and our desires. We let our emotions be pulled by, the anger and feelings and somebody offended us or retaliation and bitterness and resentment. We allow that to rule our lives. But after we're saved, we realize, no, God doesn't want you to have your temper tantrums no more and to, be jealous and envious. And those things no longer really apply to you no more. You're not affected by those no more. You're not supposed to be. But you have to do something about them in your life because if you don't, then nothing's going to happen. You will allow the flesh then to rule. If the flesh rules, there's going to be problems in your life and you will be displeasing to God. And so when we look at all, realize that people like Judas allowed the covetousness that was there in his life to rule him. And because it ruled him, it brought him to a place of separation from God and ultimately suicide, death, eternally separated from God. And on, you look at the rich young ruler who allowed his possessions, his affections for things. They so controlled him that he walked away from what God said to him about there's something that you lack in your life. I mean, you look at David, who allowed his lust for other women to control him, that pulled him away from what God required as far as living a life of purity was concerned. You look at Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, they were wicked people. They allowed their ambition for power. So many people have that today, ambition for power. Politicians are big in that, and lawyers and many people like that. They want the power. Or the Pharisees allowed their desire, you know, which was rooted in pride, their desire for praise, their desire for attention, which is rooted in pride. All of those things, pride, covetousness, lust, all of those things are desires that we have, but they have to be subdued, or they have to be crucified, or they have to be denied, or you have to say no to them. Now, I just said it many different ways. Say no to it. You no longer let those things live in you, Galatians 2:20, because Christ lives in you. Christ wouldn't do those things. And if he lives in you, you shouldn't do them either. So now the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so it's important to understand what the flesh is and how that the flesh can be such a problem in our lives. And so the sad results of allowing the flesh to rule our choices is the consequences of our choices. Because Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, whatsoever man soweth, he also shall reap. For if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, then you'll reap life everlasting. So there's a sowing and reaping there that's not just the giving of money, because that is in the Bible too, but it's a sowing. Everything that we do in life is a sowing, like a seed. You sow kindness, you get kindness back. You sow hate, you get hate back. You sow revenge, you get revenge back. You sow retaliation and argument and anger, you sow it. It's going to come back at you down the road. But you don't sow to that because you reap corruption if you do. Hello? So now you sow to the Spirit. You have to, in order to do that though, to sow, you have to realize there's weeds that have to be rooted out. And there's certain aspects of the flesh that have to be harnessed, that have to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because James 1 tells us clearly that the man is not, it's what causes him to be tempted is something that's in him that's temptable, that it's his own flesh. God doesn't tempt man. You can't blame it on the devil. Because James very clearly says that man's tempted, he's tempted by his own lust. So again, lust, saying something about the flesh. So I have a desire for something. Well, that's nothing wrong with having that desire, because God will give you the desires of your heart, but they have to be on his terms. So whether it's marriage, or whether it's a home, or whether it's a car, or whether it's a job, I mean, those are things that God would want you to have in time, but you do it the way he tells you to do it, not the way the flesh wants to do it. A lot of times the flesh wants to do it on its way. It'll lie, it'll cheat, it'll connive, and it'll do everything it can to do it its own way. God never asks you to do anything wrong. Never asks you to do anything immoral or evil, anything whatsoever violates everything he says. God doesn't do that. God approaches you on terms, this is the way, walk you in it. And when he asks you to do something, he gives you the grace to do it. God doesn't ask you to do something you can't do. But when he asks you to do something, it might be something in you, the flesh, that doesn't want to really do it. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And we have to make some decisions. And so if the fleshly lusts at war against the soul, that basically rise up and very subtly sometimes, camouflaged in many ways, but it rise up and resists the will of God. It's cunning, it's sophisticated, it's crafty, it's conniving, it's sneaky. I mean, the things you could say, it's deceptive. I mean, it's the way it operates. It has the way of making its excuse. But this, you know, just this once, just this, you know. And here we go down that road. Because once you start allowing it, it begins to become a stronger force in your life controlling you. So the great challenge is Matthew 16:24 and those other passages. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself. So the first step to coming after the Lord and following him is a man's got to deny that part of self that we're talking about, which is the flesh and self, which go together. And so you have to say no to yourself. You have to lay down the soul life. I have sometimes, you know, this express, you know, the self assertive ego. So we look at it maybe in three ways. You know, the will, I want. This is the part of me, I want my way. I want this regardless. I will do anything to get this. See, that's the will. The will is a strong force in a man's life. And it can be used in a way that you can force your will to do something, you know, motivated by wrong desires that God forbids you to do. So basically, a lot of times when we're talking about denying self, it's that want, I want to thing. But I want. But it may be also the other aspect of this, I feel. And that's the emotions. So we're talking about the self-life now. We're talking about this ego, this self-assertive ego that wants its way, the flesh that's operating. I want, I feel. Or I think, the intellect. These are the three areas, the will, the emotion, and the intellect, that really is part of the makeup of the personality of the soul life of man that has to be dealt with in order to be a spiritual man. The carnal man is in opposition to God. And he doesn't have peace in his life. It's a spiritual man that has peace, a spiritual mind. And so we have to deny ourselves. And when we do that, then we're able to take up this cross. And we can't go to the cross unless we are willing to surrender something. And that is, I want, I feel, and I think. We have to surrender that. But don't you think? You know, and here we come with all the arguments, debates, the sophisticated ways of man and the intellect that tries to engineer the falsehoods to, you know, bring us down to believing in evolution. Well, don't you think that it took him more than just a day to create the heavens and earth? Don't you think? So man wants to get his little way in there and force it and manipulate it and push it and coerce and do everything he can to make it say something it doesn't say. It's not about what you think. It's about what it says. I mean, he created the heavens and the earth. And they did it in 6 days. Seventh day, he rested. People don't want to accept that, so they want to force their intellect upon it. So it's not my will, but yours, as the Bible teaches us. When Jesus said, "Not my, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's what the whole Christian life is about. It's not my will. It's not what I want. It's not what I think. It's not what I feel. But it's what God has to say is what my life is about. I have to bring my mind, my will, and everything into submission and surrender to what he says, letting him be Lord. Whereas once Satan was my master and pulled me and manipulated me by I want, I feel, I think. And now it's not that anymore. I surrender. What does God say? Because what he says is what I want. What he says is what I feel, and what he says is what I think. That's what my life will be like now. And I'm going to bring that to the cross. And we can't go to the cross until we lay down our will. That's the first step. Laying down our will. I will follow you. I will do this. I surrender. The cross is the appointed place that God has given to us to voluntarily lay down our lives. And when we lay down our lives, it's a choice of the will to do that. It's not just something you do once. It's something you do every day. It's a daily thing. Today I lay down my will to voluntarily surrender to your will, to live the life that you want me to live wherever I go, whatever I do, ever what I say. Now that's quite a challenge, but that's what we get out of all of this as we continue to go into it, and it becomes a continual revelation, opening up wider and deeper to all of us about how God requires us to live. It's not forced upon you to take a cross. He doesn't come up to you with a hammer and nails and force you down on the cross like they did Jesus and start hammering away at your life. No, the Holy Spirit comes along in a spiritual way and starts hammering at your life. And he knows how to point out certain things in your life and bring what we call conviction and a consciousness of what is right and what is wrong in order to reveal to you what God is saying to you. The cross is a place, as we've said so often, a place where there's an execution of the self-life. We don't like that word execution because it has finality to it. And it's supposed to, because it is a place of execution of the self-life. I want, I think, I feel. The self-life, the ambitions, the desires, the appetites, and the ego and all of those things. So if we lay down our life, then we will find the life of God that he has for us. But we can't find the life God has for us as long as we're holding on to our life. If we want to find the life he has for us, we lay down our life. If we save our life by refusing to lay it down, we lose the life that he has for us. We won't find it. It's a secret. It's a mystery. But it's clear. It's there. It's not something he said to them in John 16 about these things. I plainly speak these things to you. Before I have spoken to you maybe in mystery, but now I'll come and I'll speak to them plainly. And so plainly speaking, he's just simply saying, if you want to know what my will is for your life, you've got to lay it down. You've got to surrender, and you'll find it. But if you're going to live your life and refuse to be rebellious and your ego is going to be, you know, always, you know, out there pushing and wanting your way and pushing your way around in life, you're never going to find the life that God has for you. And you're going to lose at the end of this. So what is God's solution for the self-life? What is God's solution for the flesh? Well, back to that word death. It's the dying of self. It's the death of self. It's the execution. That is the solution. See, the root of all man's problems lies in the fleshly nature. That's the root of his problems. Because when man was first created, he was created a marvelous being. But when sin came in, it alienated him from God. And because of sin, the sin nature in man, that when he's saved, then he has to bring that in surrender to God. Because the old man's born again, his flesh never got born again. And that's something that has to be voluntarily brought into the to surrender to the cross. The cause of all division in the church and marriages, relationships, families, anything. The cause of all division can be go right back to the hate, to the lust, to the fleshly nature. As it says in Galatians chapter 5 when it speaks of all of the works of the flesh. Because he mentions verse 20, variances, emulations, seditions, and heresies, and strife. Envies, those are murders. Those are things that have to do with people in relationship with each other. And so on and so forth. And this is something that manifests, we see it every day. We read about it. Because the flesh wants its way. It does some of the most cruel and most evil and wicked things that you could ever, ever imagine in life. And it just, it's horrible, but that's the way it is. So God spoke to a man one time about his life, and he said, it's not so much the problem the way you witness or the way you share or the way you sing. That's not the problem, but there's something inside you that's a problem. There's something in your nature that I want to deal with. And that's what God wants to get to in all of our lives. It's not so much the outward, what we do, our witnessing. It's things that you do every day normally, maybe as a Christian, because we see that's the right thing to do. But it's something in our nature that manifests itself at certain times. It's so ugly. It's so displeasing to God. Yet it manifests itself. It's there. Whether it be the appetite or whether it be the lust, whether it be the envy, whether it be the revenge, the retaliation, bad attitudes, I don't know. And so God wants to deal with your nature. It's something there that he might be displeased with. So if I would ask myself a question and you would ask yourself a question, is there something in my nature that displeases God? And the answer would be yes. Then that ought to make us all want to know more about this then. So how I respond determines something to the fact that God says, well, it's something in your nature I want to deal with. Something I want to talk to you about. Now, if I have an attitude towards that and I rise up and I resent that and I retaliate and I refuse, I'm missing something. I'm going to miss the life that God has for me in some aspect. Am I? Aren't I? Will I not? So what we do now determines blessing not only now but eternally also. So we got to learn to respond more to what God is saying. So what is the meaning of the cross? The meaning of the cross is to deny the flesh, to deny the self. The fleshly appetites, like we read in Galatians chapter 5, the crucifying of the flesh. You know, really taking hold of that. So what does it mean to take up the cross and deny yourself? It means to yield to the work of God in your life. It means if you recognize that you have a tendency to be angry over things, you got to deal with that anger. If you have a tendency to be covetous over certain things or selfish about certain things, then you're going to have to deal with that in your life because you're more about you than you are about God. And it's like the man in Luke chapter 12, verse 12, 13, 14, in that context about the man who had all of the in plentiful fields and he had these barns, but he just tore them down because he kept storing up. You know, it was all about him, all about self. Life does not consist in the abundance of things that man possesses. So, well, this person has an abundance of things. That doesn't mean that he's selfish. God blessed Abraham. Did that mean he was selfish? God blessed David. Did that mean he was selfish? No, God blesses people. He promises to do that. But some people get things wrong ways. It's two ways to do it. You can do it God's way or you can do it man's way. There's a lot of people in this country that are millionaires and billionaires. How did they get their money? How did they get their success? Did they get it legitimately? Did they steal, lie, and cheat and hurt people? Did they do it really on a God-given terms or did they do it just relentlessly and in evil and wicked, malicious ways and undermining people and hurting people to get it? I mean, there's a difference between the two. There's legitimate ways to make money. There certainly is. There's people, there's good Christian people that have made, that are millionaires. And the reason they've made that money is because they had something that was, you know, a decent product, and they were honest about it, and it sold. So they became wealthy of that. But man's life doesn't consist in those things. That's just a blessing of God. And now the problem is, the problem becomes compound in your life because now you have more than you required more. Hello? So be careful, because a man who wills to be rich, he's going to fall into a whole lot of snares. So we're talking about here that the understanding this denying of the self, understanding the meaning of the cross, understanding the flesh and how it comes together, because we're talking about here that you are willing to set aside your independent will. Set it aside. Because there's an independence about man a lot of times in his will, unwilling to surrender, unwilling to submit, unwilling to learn what God has to say. And so you're willing to set aside your independent will, your selfish desires, your ambitions, your desires, your ego, your feelings, your anger, your emotions, and, you know, bring your affections and bring everything to surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Start surrendering to Him. This is Romans 12. And having your mind renewed and letting surrendering over little by little as He is working in you to will and do of His good pleasure. And you see things happening in your life and God's saying, now you got to let go of that. Then you're willing to do that. And so all my decisions, all my goals, and all my ambitions of life are now lining up with God. As He reveals things to me, I surrender and I begin to obey. So there's a giving up, isn't there? There's a giving up and there's a taking up. I'm giving up the old, I'm taking up the new. We'll come back to that. And so the divine remedy to all of this is back to the cross again. I mean, let's look first in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, for he says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, Paul's speaking here. Now, Romans 7 is a big argument theologically by a whole lot of different denominations and theological views. And some of them believe that this is the born-again man that is struggling within himself, and some believe that Paul's speaking of the unregenerate man. I'm with the part of the unregenerate man that he's speaking about here. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So it's the very opposite of Galatians 2:20. The very opposite of it. Because now the thing that is ruling your life is sin in you. The sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man. But his way of escape, he says, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But then he goes into chapter 8 of the Spirit-filled life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so every area of man's personality is what we got to look at. When man sinned, every area of man's personality was affected. It wasn't just his spirit that was affected. It was his soul, his mind, his every area. I mean, depravity came in. So man is totally corrupted. And that's pretty bad. But that's what the Bible reveals. I mean, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, 17. I mean, there's nothing in you. You're alienated from God without hope. Your mind serves vanity and the sinful pleasures of this world. So every area of man's personality was basically corrupted with sin. Nothing in me at all is pure that could have anything that God would look at and say, oh, that's pure, I can use you. Nothing about you at all is that way because of depravity. Now, a man has to be born again. When it happens, then he's able then to come into the right relationship with God. So the whole question comes back to the response to the meaning by meaning of the crucified life, understanding the cross, the flesh, the self-life, through responding to that. And when I say meaning, meaning really means a revelation, because it has to be that. I can define it all I want to, but if it doesn't strike you inwardly that you mean to tell me I got to bring this into surrender to God, yes. Like the rich young ruler. He didn't get it, did he? The Pharisee in Luke 18 didn't get it. And when somebody doesn't get it, it doesn't affect their life. But when they get it, then the response has to come. Now we go to Romans chapter 6 and how I'm to respond. Remembering first that a man must be born again. So he starts off here in verse 6 saying some things that are pretty interesting, because it's all again with knowing. It's like with trials, we talk about knowing. So knowing this, now by knowing we mean this has to be experiential knowledge, not just factual knowledge. It starts there, but it has to go into experience. And this is where right here that a lot of people just don't grasp it or get it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, or better translate, was crucified. It's a past tense. With him. So our old man was crucified with him. What does that mean? Who is him? Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, we were crucified with him. That's what it's saying. But I wasn't born yet. Doesn't make any difference. Because it's legal and judicial. And that's where our people are going to grasp. What do you mean by legal and judicial? It's a legal fact. It's a fact that, facts can be stubborn things. And this is a fact. And it's a good one. Because when Jesus died, we were there with him. Because he saw his seed. And that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So something happened at the cross more than just the fact that Jesus died for our sins that we could have forgiveness. But he died for us that we might have healing. He died for us that we might be able to have prosperity. But he also died for us that we might be able to live holy. We have to take that just as much as we take all the other, and we take that by faith. And so knowing that the sinful nature was put to death when Jesus dies on the cross, this is essential to know that. And that's what verse 6 is basically saying to us here, that when Jesus died, then I died. Now keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, I believe it is, it makes this statement, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So again, he's saying that he died for all, that is, the elect, the saved, that they which live now should not henceforth live what? Unto themselves. Selfish lifestyle. I'll do my own thing. Nobody tells me what to do. No. It's what God says now. But unto him which died for us and that rose again. So that goes here with this Romans 6 and verse 6. You know that the sinful nature was put to death when Jesus died on the cross. And then all the rest of what he's saying here follows that fact. The rest that he says is of no value if we don't understand verse 6. Verse 6 is going to bring everything into play. Because he goes on to say in verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. And that's true. Because if a man literally is dead, he can't smoke no more, he can't drink no more, he can't curse no more, he can't kill no more, he can't commit any sin, can he? Can't do it. So by the same token, if I am crucified with Christ on the cross, because as he is on the cross, let's put a cross up here. We even make it a nice big cross. And so we're up here with him as individuals. There we are. We are on this cross, and we are just as, like Galatians 6 says, crucified in the world. I'm crucified in the world. The world's crucified in me. In other words, the world doesn't attract me no more. Sin has no more attraction to me. Something has happened in my life that is deep. Because I'm born again, now I recognize there's something I've got to do. So verse 8 goes on to say, now if we be dead with Christ. Now notice that who we're dead with. We're dead with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That is eternally. Knowing this, here's that knowing again. Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Then it makes this a transition again. Likewise. So here's just likewise. So here in verse 11, I've got to reckon something and consider myself dead just as Jesus died on the cross. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is a faith statement. Reckoning is making a decision. I am dead to lying, cheating, lust, covetous. I'm dead to that not now. And I'm alive unto God. But you have to say no to that, don't you? Doesn't it still knock at the door? Doesn't it still try to in some ways encircle you and to, you know, get a hold of your life? And you say, well, I'm dead. I no longer live here. Christ lives here. That man that you know, I mean, if one of my old friends from before I was saved would come knock on my door and say, let's go out and have a party, I'd say, he's dead. That old man's dead. But you're him, I know. No, no, that man died in 1973. This is a new man. I no longer do those things, in other words. I count myself to be dead with Christ, but yet alive unto him. Dead to sin, but alive unto God. And so on that fact, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We're back to the lust. So you don't let it reign, rule, dominate in your life no more. You reckon it to be dead. Neither yield, and this is a big word, neither yield your members as instruments or tools or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Just as a man is dead, and yet he's alive. And so this sometimes, people get a little confused over it, but God's remedy is to provide a complete deliverance from the power of sin. Not a partial deliverance from it, but a complete deliverance from it. Because if it's a partial deliverance, we have no hope in this life about being victorious. The Bible tells us we can have dominion over the world and the sin and the devil. And so he had to deal with our sins. Jesus paid the penalty because God can forgive us without compromising his justice. And the only way he can do that without compromising his justice is for somebody to die for you. Because if you are a sinner, then God has to be righteous by judging you for being a sinner. If God doesn't judge the sinner, then God is not righteous. He's not just anymore. God can't let the homosexual continue to go in his sin and not judge him. God can't allow us to sin and continue to go and not judge it. So he sent Christ to judge the sin. And in Christ, all sin was judged. And everybody that believes upon Jesus Christ then is set free from sin. And that's the picture that we get here. So God, then again, we see the remedy is to provide a complete deliverance. But he also had to deal with our corrupt nature within us. He had to deal with that. And this is what verse 6 is all about. Our old nature was executed when Jesus died on the cross. That's what you've got to believe. That our old nature, which we would call body of sin, body of flesh. It's used in various different terms throughout the New Testament. He's talking about denying yourself, the works of the flesh. It's that corrupt nature that Jesus dealt with in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. So you have to come to the place that you realize that that's the problem that causes us to continue sinning. It's the corrupt nature. But it was dealt with. And if that was dealt with just as much as any sin was dealt with, and poverty was dealt with, and sickness was dealt with, and I can take it by faith and believe that, I can believe this. So I have to take it by faith and believe that my corrupt nature was crucified with Christ, and on that basis, I can reckon myself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. I can do that. Now, y'all looking at me kind of strange out there, like a horse just got a new bale of hay. You take that by faith. And so one died for all, then all were dead, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But then, in addition to that, we look over in Ephesians chapter 4. God has a plan, remembering that there was a remedy. He had to deal with our sins, but he also dealt with our corrupt natures, secondly. But he also has a plan to renew the old nature with a new man of his own creating. So that once a man is born again, there's something, a process that he goes through in life. And believe me, it is a long process, lifelong process. This comes out in Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learn Christ, and that's the verses before that, which is a life of sin, if so be that you have heard in him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning what? The former conversation, the old man. Well, the old man was crucified. So now I can put that old man off. So putting off the putting off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So I can say no to the old man and yes to the new. I can begin to put on the new man like a dirty clothes taken off and put on a new clothes. And except it's a spiritual thing. And he talks, put away lying, be angry and sin not, let him stole to steal no more, let no corrupt communication proceed out of his mouth. That's putting on the new man. So God has a plan to renew the old with a new man of his own creating. But he's the one by the power of the Holy Spirit that begins to send the message to us, the renewing of the mind, as verse 23 says, which Romans 12 also says, have your mind renewed. Because it makes you start to think differently. You have a different attitude towards God and what he requires of you. And it puts the fear of God in you and makes you realize God calls for a change in your life. Never assume that the flesh will just lay down and die. It doesn't. That is a deception. Just say, well, and I'm saved now. The flesh is just going to go on there and go to sleep forever. It'll never, ever again rise up and do anything. I'll bet you you're wrong and I can prove it to you. All I do is come up and smack you in the face one time. All I got to do is do something. I can get your flesh to rise up. Wouldn't take much to do it whatsoever. You know that. So, well, I'm dead. Well, we'll find out how dead you really are. But you can never assume it because its sentence that God gives is execution. It must die. And that's the place the cross is for us because it fights to regain control. And this is what Paul warns us about all throughout the Bible. Over the fleshly lust, and Peter does too, the war against the soul. It's something that you got to be aware of that keeps coming back. And this is why Colossians 3 says this. Colossians 3 and verse 3, where he makes this statement here in the context about being risen with Christ, be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, set your affections on things above, not on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So you are dead and your life is hid with God. Now the Amplified Version says this, for as far as the world is concerned, you have died and your new real life is hidden with Christ in God. So I mean, I don't think it just has to do with the world as far as the world's concerned, but I think as far as you're concerned too. Your life is dead as far as the old ways are concerned. And now it is hidden with Christ or identified with Christ. In the way, Galatians 2:20 again. Then verse 5 says this, mortify therefore. Mortify is, could use it, change it to crucify, change it to deny, give up. Mortify therefore your members, remember Romans 6, your instruments, members of unrighteousness. Mortify there your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that's just shameful desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Verse 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of the mouth. Lie not one to another, that you have, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. That's God's plan right there. And so then we come down to this whole thing, that this is something that is legally and judicially accomplished at the cross where I am crucified with Christ. I was 2,000 years ago when he died, I died. I come to that revelation much later in life after I'm born again and it's revealed to me. Now I, by faith, have to take that and every day I have to do something about it because it comes down to my response. I receive this as an accomplished fact and I must actively resist the flesh, resist sin, and trust in God. So my response is simply comes down to your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want to, but will you? That's what it comes down to. You want to, but will you? That's where it always comes down to. So Christians know God has forgiven them, but then again, they don't know how to hold on to things and appropriate God's provisions for holy living. And dealing with these weaknesses in their life. So my part is to believe Romans 6, to act in faith, yield to the Holy Spirit, and believe on a daily basis that I can conquer every attitude, every wrong feeling, every wrong ambition, every wrong desire, as I am enlightened that I can overcome these things. I don't have to go back to the old way. Now, the meaning has taken the whole meeting almost. So let's go to the sacrifices. Life is a sacrifice. People know very little about sacrifice. But Romans 12 talks about, you know, that we are to sacrifice our lives. Become a living sacrifice. Now, it's of my whole life. And then there's a commitment. A commitment that I sacrifice my life voluntarily, yielding it to Christ, totally and completely, to learn His will, to do His will. So I lay down all the things that maybe I highly value in order to value things that God places before me. A mother can lay down her life for her child. A father can lay down his life for his children, hopefully. People can do that. People do it a lot of times in life. You know, sometimes you see the very opposite where they do cruel things. But what do we highly value? What do we value the most in life? As Christians now, not just as individuals. I mean, there's an eternal life that is of a greater value than a self-life. So after you're saved, then Romans 12 comes into play where, I mean, God has a plan to work His life in you now, which is Philippians 2:12, working in you to will and do of His good pleasure. You must work it out. It's a process. But now understanding my response to the cross and identifying with Christ and His death and being dead to sin and reckoning myself to be dead unto sin, I got to be alive unto God. It's going to cost me. Cost you, not financially, but the giving up of certain things in your life. Giving up the old way, giving up the old man. That's a sacrifice. It's a good sacrifice because you're giving up things that are no good for you. You're giving up your rights to do as you please. You're giving up your rights subject to your carnal mind, to your selfish, egotistical, carnal ways, to your anger and to your appetites and pleasures. So it's like a wife who surrenders to her husband to please him. Now, that might be a revelation to some of you, but that's what your job is to be in submission to your own husband as unto the Lord. And a lot of times that's very costly. That's why feminism resists it. We're like a plague. And so they don't want anything to do with it. But God requires you to do that. You say, well, he might be hard to get along with. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, maybe, you know, you think that he's the only person in this world that's hard to get along with? What is it that makes, I mean, a lot of people think God's hard to get along with. But what makes you think God's hard to get along with? Because he's too demanding. Because he requires certain things of me. I got to give up what I want to do. Well, then that's the same thing when you come under the submission of your husband in a godly way I'm talking about now. Because God requires you to submit. So you adapt your life basically to please God, don't you? So you adapt your life to please your husband. That's what the Bible teaches. Why is it getting so quiet? Well, you commit your life to the Lord and you follow it. Same thing for a husband who's willing to sacrifice a lot. Because if you live this life, I mean, before you were living, all you people, a lot of people, you know, get married and everything. And right now you can go buy what you want to buy and get what you want to get and spend some money and get a cup of coffee and buy your donuts or whatever. And, you know, spend your money on yourself and you can get your little polished wheels and your, you know, nice little trinkets and things that you like. You see a new watch, you can buy that watch. I mean, it's no big deal to you. You make the money and it's your money. As long as you're putting the Lord first and you're doing right. But then when you get married, it's a new game because you got another person you take care of and the baby comes along and rent on the home. You're not living in a home no more and you got electric bills, you got water bills, you got this bill, you got that bill. I can't buy those polished wheels no more. I can't have that little watch I might want. I can't have some things. What's called sacrifice. And if you're not willing to sacrifice, then you're selfish because it's called. I mean, you know, maybe later in life, as you sow now, God will bless you. Later, you'll reap it. But right now, it's a sacrifice. We've sacrificed a lot of things over the years in giving up the things that we wanted. So it didn't look like you sacrificed much, but you haven't lived my life. You haven't walked in my shoes, so you have no right to judge that until you live your own life out that way. And you see, well, God blesses you back. So it's all about this commitment to surrender your life as a sacrifice. Because it's about God's will. It's not about you and yourself and what you want to do with everything that you have. Well, I really want to do that. Give it up. But everybody else is asking me to come on and do it. Give it up. Let it go. It's hard to do, isn't it? Try this week. When something comes along that you want, just say, I'm not giving it up. I ain't going to do it. Just try it. And watch how it resists. And watch how the yammies and the whining and the crying, all those things that begin to manifest themselves in your life. But then it's also, in this area of science, it's about change. It's about renewing the mind, learning your will, and changing. The process of change begins. You begin to sacrifice up that old life, the way you lived, your greed and your ambition, your impatience, the self-pity, the foolishness, acting like a comedian all the time and jesting and being foolish. You're giving it up now because God says something about those things. The greatest lesson you ever learn as a Christian is Christ wants your total loyalty. He wants you to surrender everything to Him. You no longer can live your life. He bought you with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You're not your own. You can't just live and do what you please to do all the time. You say, it sounds like such a terrible. It's not terrible. Because God opens a door up for a whole lot of things in your life. So the root problem is with self. It's with ego. It's with pride. You know, the root problem in America is patriotism. And by that I mean, is an American, am I first an American or am I first a Christian? Which comes first? Because if I put my country before Jesus, then my ego is not dealt with. What I'm doing is allowing my country to become more important to me than what Jesus requires of me. And that's the problem. And so you get into nationalism, you get into patriotism. There's the right kind of patriotism, which is a concern for and a desire to see good and right done. I have no problem with that. But the problem comes down to your choice to put Jesus first. And when you make your country, when that national issues come up and you put Jesus first, you got a crisis, don't you? We see right now. Peter had this same thing with the early church and when Nero, to obey God or to obey Nero. Well, he obeyed God, not Nero. He was willing to lay down his life. He died for what he believed. See, the whole thing with Germany is the German people put nationalism and patriotism first and Jesus second. And what happened? They followed Hitler as a result of that. And that's what happens when people put their self-esteem, their self-assertion, ego, pride becomes more important. Pride of your country. Well, the pride I have is gone, folks. It's just Jesus is now my first loyalty. I love the country. I want to see it do well, but the only way it can do well is because if it's willing to lay down its life. Even our founding fathers knew that you had to have what they called a self-government of self in order to really achieve goodness. Because if you didn't govern the self, that people would turn over, be powerful, and they would begin to corrupt and deceive, which has happened. They understood that. This generation, this century, they don't understand it at all. And so Christians all over the world are going to be confronted with the same hard choices coming down the road. Who's going to come first in their life? Loyalty to Jesus comes before anything else. Then the last thing on this of sacrifice is forsaking everything. The sacrifice, forsaking it all for Him. That's Luke 14. Possessions, desires, appetite, laying aside every sin that does beset and the weights it does so easily. You know, control your life. Getting out these things in your life that you know are a problem in your relationship with God. I mean, there are right associations, there are wrong associations. There are right jobs, there are wrong jobs. So things you have to get out of, you have to disassociate yourself with. You're willing to do that because of what God says to you. It's the pain of the cross is better than the pain of the alternative. Because the alternative is not going to be good for a whole lot of people. So let's finish up with the rewards. The rewards are, 1 Peter 4:1, you're free from a life of sin to do God's will. Now that's a pretty good reward. Because that's where it's got to start. You're free from sin to do the will of God, to live the life that He wants you to live, that you could not live without Him. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's speaking of us. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, and banquets, and abominable things. But now our life is supposed to be no longer should we live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So when a man arms himself as Jesus did, he's free from the life of sin. And so you can expect to suffer in the flesh. Jesus did. Suffering, I mean, giving up things and denying these things. But the result is that we can overcome the fleshly nature and we can live, we can mortify, we can crucify the flesh, we can say no to the wrong desires, we can say no to covetousness, lust, cheating, lying. We can say no to those things. We really can. You want to, but will you? But if you do, then you become free. And there's nothing better than freedom. You know the truth and it sets you free. And so it involves a suffering. The cross is a painful instrument in our lives. But it is, again, it is the best pain that you will ever have in your life. It is better than all the alternatives. Because when you make a wrong choice to go down a road to violate God's will, you'll suffer the rest of your life. You take a choice to go into a marriage that God says no to, you're going to suffer the rest of your life. Whereas if you wait, it's pain now, but that pain can turn to joy later because the right person comes along. You wait for God's will to be accomplished in your life. So it's a good pain to give up our will and to wait and to trust God and to believe that, you know, good things will happen out of that. Don't let your feelings control you. Secondly, we're free to serve God on His terms. Galatians 5 and verse 13, free to serve God. See, we were not free to serve God before we were saved and understanding the cross. We only serve ourselves. Man is so self-serving. Churches, religious, self-serving. It's not about Christ. It's not about glorifying Him. Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And as John chapter 12, as we read in the beginning of this thing, is those who serve Him, my Father will honor. God wants us to serve Him on His terms. Now we're free to do that, whereas before we were hostile, we were resisting and opposing, and now we are yielded to what God wants us to do. And Paul understood that, and Peter understood that. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And again, we're free to worship God in the Spirit and in truth, Philippians chapter 3. I mean, true worship, like John 4 talks about, you know, true worship, true worshipers, not just going to some religious exercise that churches do and singing their hymns that mean nothing to them whatsoever. But we're talking about a true worship. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, Paul says this, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh." How about that? Worshiping God in the Spirit, Philippians 3, 3. And so we can do that. You can never worship God in the Spirit as long as you have any confidence in the flesh. None. If you have confidence in your religious organization, religious creeds and traditions, it never works. And then, again, you're free from all guilt and condemnation and shame. Romans 8 and 1 and following. Free from the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation. That's good to know. I no longer have to let guilt, condemnation, and shame rule my life. I'm free from it now because I walk in the Spirit. That's the condition. And like it says in Romans 8, verse 11 and following, this is powerful. Romans 8 and verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." A real quickening to your mortal bodies. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." I don't owe my flesh anything. "For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or crucify or deny the deeds of the body, you shall live." So there's a real freedom and liberty in life that comes from denying yourself and taking up this cross. And then lastly, we're free to mature and bear fruit. This is a different kind of freedom, isn't it? There's a new dimension here. All these freedoms that come that are legal and just and scriptural. We're not just free to lie and cheat and do anything we want to. But we're free to serve God. We're free to worship Him. We're free to, from the condemnation and the guilt. And we're free not to sin, a freedom we never experienced before. All because of a cross. Because something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago that we now can identify with in Galatians 2:20, where I am crucified with Christ, Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by him. He's what's being reproduced in me by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's coming forth in my life. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 4, about just dying, that Christ might come forth. And that's what's happening in our lives. It's gradual, it's slow. That's a changing process, but it's going on. The question is, do you understand the meaning? Do you really? Do you understand the sacrifice that's required in order to apply the meaning to you? And do you understand these great, wonderful rewards that come as a result? Understanding that means that you're on the right track. And if you're not, then I suggest you go back and ask God to open your eyes. To understand the crucified life, the meaning, the sacrifice, and the rewards, because there's nothing better than this as far as the Christian life is concerned. You call it the deeper life, you can call it, I call it the Christian life. This is what the Christian life is all about. It glorifies Christ. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do a deeper work in all of our lives and to work in us to will and do of your good pleasure and give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling and to the end that we might be pleasing unto you and that our testimony would be good before others, that we would shine as lights in this dark and perverse world. In Jesus' name.